We continue reading in the book of Exodus at the 33rd chapter. Exodus chapter 33. This continues the account of what happened after the incident of the golden calf, which Israel idolatrously worshipped while Moses was up on the mount with God. We'll read some verses of the chapter first before making comment. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hevite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And the Lord said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Now, last week, you remember, we saw the anger of the Lord kindled against this stiff-necked and rebellious people for their great sin of idolatry with the golden calf. We saw how God was going to disown them and start afresh with Moses and make of him a great nation. And we saw how Moses interceded with the Lord and turned away the divine anger and won forgiveness for the people. And we pointed out the graphic significance of the fact that this forgiveness was wrought and accomplished by Moses on behalf of the people before they even knew that God was angry with them. That's the astonishing thing. In the secret place, in the presence of God, this transaction took place. And we saw how Moses summoned the people. "Who is on the Lord's side?" Verse 26 of chapter 32. And called them out, and the Levites came to be on the Lord's side, and judgment came upon the people. And in the last verses of chapter 32, notice what is said in verse 33. "The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, and lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt." Verse 2, "And I will send an angel before thee." That's the same reference as in verse 34 of chapter 32. "And I will drive out the Canaanite." Now, it might be thought that everything was back to normal once again. But there was a significant difference now. And I think that this is made very clear when we look at the text closely. In verses 2 and 3, God says, "Go up, I will send an angel before thee." In chapter 23, you may remember, and you can look back to verses 20 to 23 of the 23rd chapter, the Lord had promised to go up with them by an angel in whom was his name. Now that's something different, because that is a kind of descriptive attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the angel of the covenant. And it was the divine presence itself that was promised and vouchsafed to the people. But now things were different. There was a change of relationship between God and the people. Whereas the earlier verse, "the angel of his presence," signified the divine presence with them, here it is a mere angelic presence and protection. More than adequate, of course, for their protection and safety, but with this significant difference: the priceless privilege of intimacy of fellowship withheld from the people. Now, we see later in the chapter how that rather significant pronouncement was overturned by the intercession of Moses. But it does bear witness, doesn't it, that things may not be the same again, even after we have been forgiven our sin. And we may not, as a matter of course, assume that things will be all right and the same as before. Because sin does make a difference. And things may no longer be the same as before. Here is a people who, because of their sin, were in danger of losing the Lord's nearer presence with them, even in the context of having been forgiven their sin. Now, this is something that is true to spiritual life. There are those who would say that that's an impossible thing to happen for the Christian. But is it? What does Paul mean then when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about keeping his body under, lest having preached to others, I myself might become disqualified? What can that mean, if not this, that something, it may be indefinable but nevertheless definite, can happen because of carelessness in spiritual life? Other apostles echo this same thing in the New Testament. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, speaks of the danger of becoming ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, by our sin, by our careless living, we can rob ourselves of something very critical and very precious in the spiritual life. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 by the phrase suffering loss. If you build wood, hay and stubble instead of gold, silver and precious stones, every man's work shall be tried by fire. He himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. And Paul says, he shall suffer loss. Now, this is the kind of thing that happened or was in danger of happening and was about to happen and would have happened but for the intercession of Moses to the people of God, losing the sense of the divine presence, the reality of the divine presence. Now, this is something different from the dark night of the soul experience that many of God's choicest saints have passed through from time to time, when all sense of the divine presence is gone. Because in fact, at such a time, the Lord may be nearer to his children then than at any other time in their experience. It's just that we sense, have lost the sense of the presence. But this is something different. This was the reality of the divine presence. He himself was standing back from them. Do you remember what is said about Samson in the book of Judges? Samson wist not that the Spirit had departed from him. Something indefinable had taken place, and Samson wasn't even conscious of it. And this is what this is speaking about. Do you remember how David prays in the 51st Psalm? in the midst of that great outpouring of grief and penitence, he cries out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, as I have indicated, that cannot mean losing one's salvation. But it can mean, and it does mean, that something indefinable, but nevertheless incontrovertible, may depart from a man's life. That is how it was with Eli, you remember. The word Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. Now, that will bear thinking about in the spiritual life. There's a remarkable instance which we can use from the New Testament as an illustration of this. In the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, we find the only record of our Lord's boyhood. When he was 12, he went up to the temple with his parents, and he sat with the temple doctors, asking them questions. And his parents went away, supposing him to have been in the company. And they went a day's journey before they realized he wasn't there. And when they began searching for him, it took them 3 days to find him. Now, it seems to me that there's a parable there of what can happen in spiritual life. You and I can go on in the spiritual life. We may go on complacently, assuming that all is well. We may suppose him to be in the company, and we're not even aware that he's not there for a period of time until something brings us up with a start, and then we realize that we've lost the presence. And our carelessness has been the cause of that. Our complacency has been the cause of that. Our sin has been the cause of that. You see, sin has a blinding effect. It has a numbing effect upon the spiritual senses. And we may not be aware that he's no longer there. I suppose that preachers could be as conscious of that as anyone. But I can tell you from my own experience that, for example, when I come back after a holiday, there's a sense in which I'm on tenterhooks as I enter the pulpit. In case time of holiday has had another than beneficial effect upon me, and without my realizing it, I've lost something. And I tell you, it's an enormous relief to me in a service when I become conscious that the Lord is in the midst. And I feel, oh, everything's okay. He's here. Can you understand that? That's a very real fear and dread that a preacher can have. It's a fear and dread that all of us as believers should be very aware of. Joseph and Mary went a day's journey, supposing him to have been in the company. And it took them long enough to find him. This is the thing that, the message that John Bunyan tries to convey in his other great classic, The Holy War. The city of Mansoul grieves Emmanuel away by its sin. And for long enough they're not even aware that he's gone. And when they finally find he's gone, they want to invite him back. But they found that they had to woo him for a longish time before he could be persuaded to return to the city of Mansoul. And I think there's something of that here in this remarkable story. The angel, I will send an angel before thee. Now, it seems clear from verse 4 that the people had become conscious that there was a difference. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Then verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, it's surely clear that the tabernacle referred to here is not the tabernacle whose description has occupied the past few chapters, because it hadn't yet been constructed. This is something else. This is the tent of meeting, called here the tabernacle of the congregation, in which worship was held up to that time, a movable tent. And we can hardly doubt that Moses pitching it without the camp was a gesture in relation to Israel's sin with the calf. And here it has a very profound significance in view of the fact that the cloudy pillar fraught ever and always with the presence of the Lord came down upon the tent of meeting. Because that showed to Israel very plainly that the presence that they were like to forfeit because of their sin was nevertheless with Moses. That's where the Lord was. And that was the message that they were meant to gather from that strange experience. Well, you know, that can often be repeated in the life of the church. When through sin and unfaithfulness, the word Ichabod seems to be written over a church or denomination, it's by no means uncommon for the presence of the Lord to be manifested in a separated group which has lived in faithfulness to God and his word. Not a separatist group, but a separated group within the people of God. Now, that's an important distinction. I could imagine that there would be those who could interpret this to mean, let us pull out of the church and form a new group, a new denomination. But that's not how it was. And what's more, that is not how it was in the New Testament either. It is very significant that although our Lord Jesus castigated the Pharisees and the scribes for their mercilessness and their legalism and the barrenness of their lives, he never pulled out of the synagogue. He and his disciples were a separated group in the synagogue. They didn't pull out and form a new organization. Not at any time. Neither did the apostles in the Acts. They were worshipping in the temple and in the synagogues. as Christians. They didn't separate themselves in that wrong way. Now, I think there's a very real lesson for us there. And it's been manifested and evidenced many a time. What do we suppose is happening in our own denomination today? One is only to think of the resurgence of the evangelical faith in the Church of Scotland over the years, to realize that the pillar of cloud and fire has come down on a separated people within the denomination. Not outside it, but within. Surely that should hearten us. Surely that should encourage us. God does not need a separatist people. He calls for a separated people. Not separatist, but separated unto him. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. That's very wonderful, isn't it? That's very wonderful. Where is the Lord speaking today? I'll tell you where he's speaking today. He's speaking in places like ours, where God's people are separated unto him, in the midst of the denomination, not apart from it, not outside it. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. You see, he wasn't separatist. He still had his contacts, his association with the camp and with the people and with the sinful people. And then notice this. His servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, what's that supposed to mean? What's the significance of this fleeting reference to Joshua, a young man? Well, it has been suggested, and I think with some persuasiveness, that Joshua, the young man, felt the affront of Israel's sin with the golden calf so keenly and so deeply that he couldn't bring himself to associate with them at all. And he stayed in the tabernacle, when perhaps he should have gone back with his mentor Moses, his leader. And there may be some significance in the fact that it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man. This may indeed be the deep feeling of a young, dedicated man who felt, how can we possibly associate with these people when they've done what they did? Stay out. Joshua represents the separatist principle. Moses represents the separated principle. The two things are different. Now, that may be reading into this sentence more than it can bear, but I do not see any other possible interpretation, nor do I see any possible purpose in that reference being made at this particular point, out of the blue, so to speak, because it doesn't seem to be connected with anything else. Joshua doesn't figure again in this part of the story. But here is the young man who departed not out of the tabernacle. Well, you know, I think we have to learn that when we are members of what is, after all, a national church and a broad church, there are necessarily going to be things in the life of the national church that will grieve us. But that's not a reason for withdrawing from it. We have had members of Holyrood, you know, who have withdrawn their membership because of the church's association, say, with the ecumenical movement, or after an announcement that the moderator goes to visit the Pope, or that some kind of association that seems to us questionable is taking place, and they feel they cannot associate any longer with a denomination that does that. Well, I'm not happy about moderators going to visit the Pope. I'm not happy about a lot of things that go on in the Church of Scotland. But to be a member of a national church necessarily means that there are things in the church that we don't like. Are we to withhold ourselves from any denomination until it is as perfect as it can be? It would raise difficulties, you know, because if we were to join a perfect congregation or perfect denomination, our imperfections would sully the perfection of the denomination. You see, you can't win in this kind of situation. We have to be content, separated, but not separatists. Now, which of these two characters, Moses or Joshua, do you think was nearest to the divine mind? We see what God thinks of Moses' attitude in this passage. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. You know, that's one of the most astounding statements in all Scripture. We sang at the beginning of the service, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And such a God speaking with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that absolutely fabulous? That That's what it says. The seal of the divine presence was upon this man. Now look at what it goes on to say. Verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? It's almost as if Moses were saying, The proof of the pudding, you know, is in the eating. Actions speak louder than words. Now, this is very, very daring. And it's a very magnificently daring faith that Moses demonstrates here, storming the throne of grace and refusing to be content with anything save the highest. Now, there are two things we need to note about Moses' prayer here. The first is that it was a very brief prayer, not many words. And even supposing that these verses simply sum up the gist of what Moses said, it's still short and to the point. You see, it's not the length of the prayer that matters, but the quality of the man who prays it. That's what matters. And all the significance of what is said in verse 11 needs to be read into this prevailing. The Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. It was because of what Moses was, i.e. the friend of God, not what he said, that moved God's hand. In the sense that if he had not been this kind of man, nothing he could have said would have availed. And the second thing about the prayer, and this is even more significant, is that what he said in his prayer was to plead God's own word to him. And in all daring, he held God to it. Thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Prove it then, Lord, that you meant what you said. Now that's very daring. But you see, when you're far bent with God, as Moses was, speaking with him face to face, like two friends, this gives you a right to be daring. Lord, thou saidst. There's another prayer like that, earlier on in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, and we find it in Genesis 32, Jacob at Peniel. And that is how Jacob in his extremity prayed, Lord, thou saidst, thou saidst, thou saidst. He pleaded his promise, and he pleaded the covenant, and he prevailed with God. And God delights to be pleaded with. And he delights to honor that kind of faith. God had said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. And now Moses is saying, in effect, Very well, Lord, treat me then as someone whose name you know and who has found grace in your sight. Now that's daring ground in prayer. It reminds me of that marvelous story of the old saint up in Lewis in 1944, when they were praying for revival, and one old buddy, well in her 80s, was heard to be standing, heard to pray as she stood by the mantelpiece in her button bed, "Lord, if you don't send revival, I'll never trust you again." What daring! On other lips it would have sounded blasphemous. But that was a saint, far been with God, and she pleaded the promise. And the revival came. My word, isn't that wonderful? Verse 14, "And God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And verse 16, "Wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing which thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And the reference, of course, to the people means a reference to the covenant. And this is something all very wonderful, because in these two chapters, last week's chapter and the chapter before us tonight, we see four distinct stages in Moses' intercession. Look back to chapter 32, verses 11 to 14. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out?" And so on. Verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Moses' intercession there was answered, and their sin was forgiven. Chapter 32, verses 30 to 35, the atonement was made. It came to pass, Moses said to the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." The divine anger turned away. Moses' intercession turned that away. Moses' intercession won forgiveness and atonement. And then chapter 33, verses 12 to 17. this marvelous intercession for the restoration of the divine presence. "Lord, an angel is not enough. We need thy presence with us." And he won that. "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And in that is implicit the renewal of the covenant, and that's made specific and explicit in 34 verse 10. "And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." So there you see, the divine anger turned away, forgiveness won for them, the divine presence restored, and the renewal of the covenant. And then this marvelous bit at the end of the chapter, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious," excuse me, "and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But the Lord let his goodness pass before him." And the Lord, verse 6 of chapter 34, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Now, Moses must, of course, surely have known that it was impossible to see the face of God and live, and to show him his glory in that sense was an impossibility. But what God did say to him was full of significance. It was just as if the Lord said this, "Moses, how glad I am with this intercession of yours. You're in the position in which I can withhold nothing from you that is possible for me to give. But it is not possible for this to happen if I revealed my glory to you. The world would disintegrate. You're not ready for that yet, Moses. But one day, but not yet. But I will let you see all that man can bear to see." And God put him in the cleft of the rock. And he was given to see the afterglow of the divine glory. And even that was overwhelming enough to make Moses' face shine, as we'll read in chapter 34 next time. But there's something else also. Moses asked to see his glory, but God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." And in the light of what we know now in the fullness of the gospel, it can be said that his goodness is but glory in disguise. For God has given to men the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Christ was goodness incarnate. And of that incarnation, not only could John say, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," but also the gospel writers viewed that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, glory is goodness, and goodness is glory. And we see the fruition of that in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, and with this we close. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And God said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth. You see, complete reinstatement, complete restoration, the goodness of God, which is meant to lead his people to repentance. What a wonderful chapter. Let's pray.